Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7. As we continue with the topic of Egypt to Canaan. Again, we looked at the tabernacle last time we were together, which is in this time period that we're looking at. But this is a broader study, looking at Egypt to Canaan. And this morning, of course, we utilize the chart behind us. We won't be using it as directly this evening. More so, we'll be staying in a text in Exodus. But just by way of review, as we consider this time period from the life of Moses is a large part of the study. As we see in Exodus and Numbers, many of the great stories and lessons to be learned as you think of the children of Israel, as we have a map here showing their journey from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, and of course the details in the midst of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Again, just by acknowledgement, it is a very busy chart, and if you were focusing on that specifically, you can make the connections between the things that are historical about Israel, as we see these things in the middle, Israel and Egypt in the wilderness, them returning and them in Canaan, and also the believer in the same aspects. As you compare the different colors, Israel to the believer, A, B, C, D, and so on, also as you compare and contrast between Israel and the New Testament believer for application's sake. And so each of the four corners also have applications about the gospel, comparing Christ and Adam for one aspect, and then also comparing the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, as we see that in Numbers 21 in this section, as the Lord Jesus referred to that as he spoke of himself there at the cross, as he was anticipating the cross when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, the Son of Man so must be lifted up. And so these are some of the key aspects of the study. As we saw in our original reading this morning in Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us, now all these things happen unto them for examples. It is an example for you and me. As you remember in that text of Corinthians 10, there were challenges that we can look back and see that they entailed while in the wilderness. How that there was lust and idolatry and the various things that they were falling to, and we're exhorted with the help of God to stay free of those sinful lifestyles and such. And so we come to chapter 7 of Acts briefly. As I mentioned this morning, when you look at Moses, he had 40 years, three sections of 40 years, you might say, in his 120-year lifespan. And that's identified in Acts chapter 7. Reading several verses here would help us to get a bit of a thrust of the story that we're considering, and particularly with the character of Moses. So I'd like to read in chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, several verses in the middle of the chapter. Acts 7:20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. Verse 30, And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at that sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, from the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turn back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, and for us, for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And it continues on about the golden calf and such as this, and reference to the tabernacle in verse 44. And so as you see, this historical account is, we find here Stephen is giving this message. And of course, by the end of the chapter, we see he's stoned. As ones would not like the fact he would connect this Old Testament message and these men such as Moses and David and such, and he would connect that message to the coming Messiah and to the one that came and had recently paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And thus Stephen was stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. But yet a bulk of his message was looking back and giving a historical account of the life of this man, Moses. So with that, let's go back now to our text of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, where we left off this morning. We've peeked back at the end of Genesis, reminding ourselves of just how the children of Israel had come to be in Egypt, going back to the days of Jacob and notably his son Joseph, and how he had been exalted in that place of Egypt, and eventually he was able to bring Jacob, his father, and his all his family, as it were, into Egypt. But in chapter 1 of Exodus, we're reminded that once time had expired, Joseph had died, a new king, a different Pharaoh, was leading Egypt. And thus now we see his attitude was different toward the children of Israel. He saw them as a threat. He saw them as someone that might join an enemy one day and cause them hardship. And so he enslaved them, and we see his being a taskmaster upon them. But within that, we considered how this man, Moses, would come upon the scene, as in chapter 2. It had been described how that the plan of Pharaoh was to rid of the male children, and yet this one, Moses, by God's providence, made it through and was raised in the palace. And so we come into the end of chapter 2. And we, as we noted there in Acts 7, we see Moses when he would flee, 2:15, as he fled from the face of Pharaoh. And we see the mention of Midian. And we come down to verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And so as we move into chapter 3, we find the calling of this one Moses. We see that the desire of Israel is to call upon God. Their affliction was great. So we come into this chapter 3. You know, it's a very significant chapter, for it's not only the calling of Moses, But yet we see very key aspects of how God speaks with this one, Moses. And we see great principles brought forth in this conversation. Chapter 3 begins with Moses having kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And as we find him in this area, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, where the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. It's interesting, that statement, Here am I. You go back in Genesis and you see other times when men of God would be called, and this would be perhaps their response, Here am I. And so as we see this dialogue, we notice here the training that this man Moses had been through. You see how that there in the palace, of course, and then yet in the field, we see the learning by being a shepherd, by being able to care for the needs of others and such. When you think about that, you know, we can learn in different stations of life. The Lord may have a purpose that he's preparing us for. And we need to be able to and willing to submit to God's training. You think about other men. You think about Paul, and you see about how he had spent time away, as it were. You think about Elijah and how he went and was alone with God there by the brook Cherith. Different times you see different ones preparing and alone with God and learning to depend on God. As Elijah, he was fed, as it were, by that raven there by the brook, learning from God, learning, as it were. David, another example of someone as a shepherd, and yet the Lord used him as a king in a mighty way. And so here we find the preparations of this man Moses, as eventually there's the 40 years in the wilderness. And so we find here Moses being afraid, and we pick up there at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You see, the Lord so often meets our need. Later on in chapter 6, we're going to see perhaps in a few minutes his I wills, his promises, and how he reminds us he's there in our time of need. When we call upon the Lord, we hear a variety of answers, don't we? Sometimes it might be an immediate yes. It might be a no. It might be a wait. But the Lord knows best, and he's there for us. I think of other times and other examples, other characters of the Old Testament. I think of the judges, for example. And when they would sin, there was that cycle as you read through the judges and how they would get away from the things of God and turn away from the God of Israel. And they would then be oppressed by another nation, as it were. And eventually they'd cry out to God. And he would hear their cry and he would send them a deliverer, a savior, the word judge. And we would see a great deliverance. And then it'd be followed by a period of rest, several years of rest. And then, unfortunately, the next generation come along and we see them turning cold hearts. And would be another time of affliction. And eventually they'd call out to God again. And so we see that's often the way we are in our lives, that that maybe not the way with Israel for decades at a time, but maybe in shorter periods of time. We know the Lord is there, and yet we can grow cold. And we need to be reminded that we need to follow Him day by day, moment by moment. Well, here they are, and God is calling Moses to be used in a mighty way to deliver them, to bring them out of bondage, and to move toward the promised land, and in a return to the promised land. And yet we see here, if you'll notice there, Moses in this section and on into chapter 4, his concern, his excuses, you might say, his hesitation. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token of thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Stop there for a moment. First, in verse 11, who am I? And, you know, in a sense, rightfully so, we should have humility, and we should ask ourselves, am I the right person to do such and such a task? But yet the Lord here is affirming that He is sending him. So when God calls us to do something, maybe it's on a smaller scale, maybe it's something in our daily lives, something in our workplace, or something in our neighborhood, or something in our families, and yet it's clear from God's word that we should be a testimony in such a way. If God calls us, then He will enable us. And that's such a key. When He calls us, He enables us. And here's this man Moses. Who am I? And then the question in verse 13, what is his name? That's the question. What shall I say unto them? That's a good question. And here we see the authority of that name, the name of the Lord. And what great authority is in that name? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. This I am is the ever-existing one. Here's the authority by which you're being sent, Moses. I'm not sending you in your own name. You're coming in the great I am. So when we think of the great I am, our minds can go to different places in the Word of God. And we can think of how in Revelation, it speaks there in chapter 1 about the Alpha and the Omega. We think of the beginning and the ending. We think of the great ever-existing one. And yet, when we think about a name, how important it is. There's authority in a name. You know, when you come into a nation for battle, in terms of a nation moving in and defending a nation, and you're going not in a person's individual name, are you? But you have a flag, you're waving a banner, and you're going in the name of that nation, or you're defending that nation, so to speak. And so there's that sense of the authority is the authority of the Lord is why how you're going, Moses. And when we think of the authority of a name, let's go into Genesis for a moment, chapter 11, and just remind ourselves of how important it is to emphasize the Lord's name. This is a wonderful study that can be traced through the Scriptures. We'll touch on a little bit of it. But in Genesis 11, backing up before we're introduced to the man Abram in the very next chapter. This, of course, follows right after the chapters dealing with Noah and the great deluge. We come past the spreading out of Noah and his sons and the replenishing of the earth. And in chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that thou found a plain in the land of Shinar. Going down and speaks in verse 3. They said one to another, go to let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so here we find they want to make a name for themselves. Do you know, really, the emphasis should be a name upon the authority of God. They had this idea, let's build up to the heavens and make ourselves a name. You know, man has that tendency to want to be seen and to have that sense of pride and to carry on a name. And in some senses, there's the practicality of a name. But yet, here we see their idea of it's not emphasizing upon the Lord, but let us build and have a name. But you know, the emphasis should be upon the Lord, in His name. You know, you go through Scripture and you find in the Psalms dozens and dozens of times when it talks about the name of the Lord. For example, we'll say, for His name's sake, many times in the book of Psalms. It'll talk about praising His name, worship His name. Just look at the book of Psalms with a concordance sometime and look up how many times it speaks about the name. And we find a great authority in that name. If you would, in Exodus, if you have a finger there, we'll go to the New Testament and come back. But let's go to Matthew, please. Familiar text just along the way here, Matthew 18. But in Exodus, it is interesting how the emphasis of His name, and you see different titles and different emphasis of how His name is used throughout the Word of God. Different titles that represent and speak of His great character. We want to see a little bit of that in a moment in chapter 6 of Exodus. But even when you go further and you see the giving of the law, we find one of the Ten Commandments, not to use the Lord's name in vain. Think about that. Vain means void or a waste. When that name is to be uttered, the name of our God is to be in a sense of adoration and praise and submission to Him. And so often, not just in a cursing manner, but just in just a byword. People use God's name just as an interjection, like, oh boy, it's just a byword. It's just, in a sense, using it in a wasteful way. And so even back to the days of Israel, the reminder was not to use His name in vain. We're to exalt that name. So you come to the New Testament in a place such as Matthew 18, where it speaks about the testimony of two or three, and talks about a brother being offended and dealing with an issue there, verse 15 of chapter 18. And as you move along, you pick up there in verse 20, and we're all probably familiar with this verse, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we have this seed truth, you might say. Here, the Lord is pointing this out, whereas He's about to go to the cross of Calvary, and some of the wonderful things we learn from Him in the Gospels will be taught in detail in the epistles after He had ascended back to glory. Here we see the emphasis about gathering in His name. You know, when you go through the Word of God and you go through the New Testament, you see that authority in that name. And by that name, we are to go out and preach. By that name, we're to go out and baptize. By that name, we gather and we pray. By that name, we find, as we've read here, we have the authority together, to come together in that name, Christ in the midst. And we realize in places like in Philippians 2 that there's no other name other than His, no greater name than His. We're reminded, as it speaks in Philippians 2, about the one who took the low place, and yet the very one who humbled himself and became a man, went all the way to death, even the death of the cross. It tells us this. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, we think about that name. We think of the Lord and the one whom we bow to. In Corinthians, I made reference briefly to that this morning. That's a remarkable book, a bird's eye view of the assembly as you study the book of 1 Corinthians. And the way that chapter, that very book begins, is emphasizing how important it is to not only preach the gospel, but to gather in His name, the name of the Lord. His name is above all other names. And so the teaching there was that, there's divisions among you. There should not be divisions. It should be Christ, and the Lord is the one that we're gathering unto, and such as that. So with all this kind of a study of the name and the authority, let's go back to Exodus and go back to Moses and how that when he raised these questions, who am I and what name shall I say has sent me, that wonderful answer, tell them that the I Am has sent you. We come back to Exodus 3 and we pick up there at verse 15. When we think of the I Am, we'd be remiss if we didn't mention how the Lord Jesus used that term, the I Am, so often in the book of John. In John 6, he spoke about, I am the bread of life. There in chapter 8 and 9, we see him as speaking of, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door. Moreover, in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Then in chapter 11, when he dealt with Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man go to the Father but by me. In chapter 15, I am the true vine. And this is summarized when we see there in chapter 18, when ones came Judas with a band of men, and they came to take the Lord Jesus, as it were, and take him and put him on trial. Whenever he said, I am, the whole band of men fell back as the great power of God. So the great I Am of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that authority, that name being spoken of all the way back in the days of the calling of Moses. So in Exodus 3:15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So we think about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we think of the name of the Lord, we've seen some examples already here as saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd already mentioned the great I Am. But, back in Genesis, before we see the emphasis upon the I Am and the emphasis of Jehovah as much, we see various names. I think several years ago we did a little series on some of the lesser used names of God, like El Shaddai and some of those terms that are found. And there's different aspects of God's character emphasized when you see a different title or a different name of God used. And so in Genesis you find a lot of those kind of lesser used names. We think of Elohim and Jehovah as the largely known and used thousands of times in the Bible. But there are some of these compound names that are also used, these titles, in association with describing His great character through those names and titles. So that's a neat study, again, just seeing those, particularly in the book of Genesis and on through. But with that, as we see the calling of this one, Moses, we pick up in verse 16, and he's told, go and gather the elders of Israel together and tell them, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I've surely visited you and seen that which is done in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc. And so he's reminding them of what he has done, what he will do, and such and so on there. He's going to continue this one, Moses, however, to be hesitant. We're going to see some of his excuses, you might say. And yet the Lord's going to display his anger in the midst of this. Notice some of these excuses we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 11 and 13. But then you come to chapter 4, in 4 and verse 1. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And so we find here hesitation. They won't believe me. You know, when we're called, even in our day, to be those that spread the gospel, we know practically not everybody is going to adhere to that immediately and accept that message. And so we might sometimes fear the face of man, or we might fear rejection or what have you. But we're still called. Yes, they may not believe, but we're told to spread the good news of the gospel. And the Spirit of God will convict people. You see, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And so Moses is hesitant. They will not believe me. In verse 2, "And the Lord said unto him, What is in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it to the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. The Lord said to Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And put forth his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. That they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And so he gives a sign, as it were. We see then things concerning leprous, putting his hand into his bosom. He's displaying these various things to this man Moses in the midst of his questions. We find then in verse 10, yet again, here's his hesitation. "Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and have a slow tongue." And so, yet another excuse. But, you know, not everyone is as eloquent as others, but yet we can still bring forth the message of the good news of the gospel. This one, in this time, he had a specific message to Pharaoh. Let my people go and go forward and to lead the people to the promised land. You see in verse 13. And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart." And so he's preparing the way for Moses and for Aaron. And then we'll see the preparation to meet with Pharaoh. Dropping down, we notice then in verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." That's a unique statement, isn't it? He goes on to say, "And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Israel, my son, even my firstborn. His special one. You know, there are nations, there's peoples that were older than the nation Israel. But Israel is the firstborn. He is, as it were, the special one. You know, in terms of Isaac, remember, he was that promised child with Abraham, the one through which the Messiah would come. And yet, when it speaks of him saying, "Thine son, thine only son, Isaac, take him," there in Genesis 22, you know, technically, didn't he have another son? He already had Ishmael. But this one, Isaac, was that special one. So in that context, he's thine only one. He's the called one. He's the promised one. And so here we think of the nation Israel. These are God's chosen people, the Old Testament people of God. And so we see him working with this people, and he's going to eventually bring them out of Egypt. In chapter 5, again, we're just kind of hitting some high points along 4 and 5 here. I wanted to spend a little bit of time before we close the beginning of chapter 6. But we find this first encounter with Pharaoh Moses has in chapter 5. They make this attempt to address Pharaoh. He responds by accusing them of laziness and clamping down on them, making things more difficult. The taskmasters of the people. They took away the straw in their building of what in their responsibilities, making it even harder on them. And so if you would drop down to the end of the chapter 5, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. We have been seeing earlier the hesitations of Moses. And we even saw in the midst of this the anger of the Lord. And, you know, he had made provision. He had made way for Moses to go. And yet here we see the frustration of Moses. You have not delivered. You know, God's timing is perfect. And sometimes we can be impatient, can't we? In various things in our lives when we pray for things. You know, I think of how Paul entreated the Lord thrice about a thorn in the flesh, and yet he come to the conclusion, the Lord's grace is sufficient. And so here we come to chapter 6, and in the last few moments, just like to notice here, the Lord at this time will give his promises again. He will give Moses a reminder of his sufficiency for him and for the people of Israel. The Lord again speaks with the authority of his name. Chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Here we find again Jehovah. Here we see, in a sense, a plural sense, Elohim, Jehovah, I am the Lord. As you see God and Lord in verse 2. Verse 3, And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. So here we see God Almighty. We see El Shaddai. You might remember that term for the all-sufficient one. And once again, we see the term now emphasizing Jehovah. And so with this, we're going to see a series of I wills, seven I wills in verses 6 to 8. And so we see the promise of God, often in the midst of opposition, we need encouragement. In the midst of opposition, we need God's encouragement. And so we notice these I wills. Notice as we press on in verse 5, And I also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Time and again, I will, I will, I will. Moses, tell the people, here is my word. Here is my promise. When we think of this language, the I wills of God, we need that encouragement, don't we? There are times you can search out similar language of this, I've noticed, later on in Exodus 29. For example, we see moving on into the section dealing with the tabernacle and the priest and what have you. And similar language is there. When you see the consecration of the priest at the end of chapter 29, verse 45, And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so the many I wills, you could back up the verses preceding that. I will meet with you. I will meet with the children of Israel. I will sanctify their tabernacle. I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons, etc. So the I wills of God, time and again, is there in the context of the priests being consecrated, being prepared to go in for the service of the tabernacle. We could go on centuries later, and we'll go into the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah's day, if you'll go with me there to chapter 31, and we pick up in 33, Jeremiah 31, 33, thinking of God and his promises. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will give their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so here again, we see these different times in the Scripture where he speaks about, I will be your God. What a wonderful promise to know, as he said in the days of Israel. And as we see that same principle in the New Testament, for example, let's turn to the New Testament and see that language given to us. 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we find a quote from the Old Testament. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, as we see the exhortation to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, as far as having a fellowship and partnership with unbelievers. With that context, 2 Corinthians 6:14, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So here in the New Testament context, again, he speaks as being, we shall be his people and he shall be our God. And so this portion here, as we think of faithfully being separated from unequal yoke partnerships and fellowships, that we should have our communion with the things of God and our partnerships with the things concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the Lord's promise as we take a biblical separation and are faithful in these things, he's there for us. We're not alone. He is our God, and we are his people. And so in the New Testament language, he is the risen head of the body. We know him as we are the church, the body of Christ. We are his people, and he is our God. And so as we think of these things, perhaps our minds go to the Scripture. He will never leave us nor forsake us, as we read in Hebrews. So as we've done a little further study, and we depart this evening, pray that we'll consider how that in the journeys that Israel had, leaving Egypt and eventually going to the Promised Land, there were many lessons along the way that they could learn. So far in Exodus, actually we have not seen them leave Exodus yet, but we see as that is moving that direction as they're moving closer to the Red Sea, so to speak. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, thank you for our opportunity to think about your goodness to your people, your provision, and your I wills and your promises. And Father, we thank you that today we stand assured of what we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his love to us displayed on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Father, that as Paul could say concerning himself, he loved me and gave himself for me. Father, we just thank you for the great love wherewith he loved us. We thank you, Father, for these truths. We pray for the assembly here and for each family. We just ask that you'd help meet needs and pray for your will to be accomplished. We heard many concerns even this morning and this evening. We just pray for your guidance in the families and those in the community. We pray for those that are that we know and our family members, those that are outside of your will and those that are unsaved. We pray for your guidance in their lives. We pray that you might convict them and draw them closer to yourself. Oh, Father, we just thank you again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for that wonderful name. In that name we pray. Amen.